Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, and those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin to work together in the Word tonight, I would have us not only catch the doctrinal content of our text, I would have us catch the drama of our text. Not only the facts, but also the feeling. It's a wonder that the book of Jude was not as long as the book of Romans or the book of Revelation. I think, first of all, the book of Romans. It started out to be, you know. Jude said, "Now, when I sat down to write you this letter, I was going to write to you concerning our common salvation." Well, that'd be like the book of Romans, wouldn't it? Everything about the common salvation. I'm telling you, Jude said, when I started to write this book, it was going to be that thick. But something happened. I got word of something. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The original intention had been to cover the broad general field of our common salvation, basic Christian theology. But he was constrained by circumstances. False teachers had alarmed him. And so he focuses upon one aspect of the gospel, and that is the polemic aspect, the aspect of the gospel which sees the gospel not in work clothes, not in the robes of the theologian, but in battle dress, armed for the bitter struggle. A short, desperate message. And that's why you notice Judah only has one chapter. I tell you, when things get going, you don't sit down and write dissertations. You write short notes and you get down to the point. I visited a couple of years ago the Custer Battlefield in Wyoming. I picked up a little book there, a little historical text, and I was interested to read that preserved in the library of the U.S. Military Academy at West Point is General Custer's last message at the Little Bighorn. At Custer's dictation, his adjutant, W.W. Cook, scrawled a desperate note to a Captain Benteen who was coming farther on down the valley with his detachment, and he gave it to a young man named Sergeant Martin, and he was the last man to see Custer alive, and he carried the message through the Sioux warriors, and the terse note reads this: "Benteen, come on. Big village. Be quick. Bring the packs." That's the ammunition. "P.S. Bring packs." Not a preposition in the whole thing. Listen, brother, when you're surrounded by the Indians, you don't sit down and write a dissertation on the comparative history of the U.S. military establishment, nor the history of the American Indian. Are you with me now? I said a minute ago, I want us not only to catch the doctrine in Jude, I want us to catch the drama in Jude. Because if you don't get excited about what I'm preaching about tonight, then your time and my time has been wasted here. Jude said I was going to write about the whole thing, but I couldn't. Certain men had crept in unawares, and so I had to write to you. This short note, he scrawled it off. And I'm calling you, and this word here in the original language means I'm calling you to my side. It's the word a soldier would use when he needed help desperately. Come on, brother. This may be our last day. The time is now. The battle is upon us. We're all but lost. And I'm calling you that you would contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. Now, first of all, I want to talk about the faith once delivered. I'm going to do this backward. I'm going to talk about once delivered first. We're going to start off slow, and then we'll work into it. This faith, once delivered, those were not accidental words, although they were written in haste and written in the spirit of emergency. Once delivered, the word once, as most of us know, is an emphatic word. It's used to indicate a situation in which something is done in such a way as to be of perpetual value and validity, and therefore never needs repetition. It's the same word, now get this, it's the same word used in Hebrews 9:26, which says this: "Otherwise he," that is Jesus, of course, "would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Once he did it. The sacrifice of Jesus was done once. It is valid for all time. It is valid for all eternity. It never needs to be done again. That is the particular thrust of this word, and this is the word that even in an emergency situation, Jude picks out to use this word, once. Now, the word delivered is in a tense which means an action completed from beginning to end. That is, he says, the threat that I'm writing to you about, the danger that which alarms me so much, is that we are not in danger simply of losing people, losing souls. We are in danger of losing the faith itself, this faith once delivered. And in pointing out that it was this faith once delivered, that is, given in its final form, which final form has validity throughout eternity, never needing amendment, never needing changing, never needing addition, that this is what is under attack. We're the only people in the world, the only group in the world, who are preaching that divine revelation is a once completed thing. We're the only group in the world who are supposed to be preaching, at least, that there are no latter-day revelations. Brother, they've all got them. Catholicism has latter-day revelations through the decisions of the formal councils of the episcopate. We all know that. Protestantism has latter-day revelations through individual illumination necessary for the interpretation of the dead letter, the scriptures, constant illumination. The preacher comes to the pulpit and tells how the Lord gave him this message. Pentecostalism and the cults both have latter-day revelations through their dreams and visions and prophecies, and even some of them claiming latter-day apostles, which is impossible, of course, if the faith is once delivered. I appreciate that. Thank you. It is. Now, once delivered, when, how, and through whom? Now, I'm going to go through this fast. If you don't get this the first time, you're not going to get it at all unless you buy a tape. When did the process begin? If Jude, writing about the year AD 65, perhaps a little later, says, can speak of a body of doctrine and call it a faith, an objective, recognizable, describable, defendable body of doctrine, and say it's the faith once delivered, final and in form, now under attack. And how do you attack faith once delivered? Well, you amend it, you add to it, you augment it. Well, when did this process begin? Well, of course, the New Covenant faith once delivered, the New Covenant revelation began when Jesus began teaching the 12. That's when divine revelation began to be delivered. Who do you think was talking to them? It was God in human flesh. And Jesus said to them, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." John 6:63. They were receiving revelation mouth to ear. Jesus was speaking to them. It was entering their minds through their ears. They were ingesting it, they were understanding it, and they were preaching it. They were speaking by divine revelation. Why? Because the one who had taught them what to preach was divine, was deity. They were becoming alarmed, as we read through the gospel narratives, at his continual warnings that he wasn't going to leave them. What are we going to do? Who's going to tell us what to preach? Who's going to tell us what is right and what is wrong? Who's going to tell us what's important and what's not important? Who is to tell us what we're to tell a lost world if he goes away? And so much of what is recorded, especially in the Gospel of John, is the assurance that he is not going to leave them alone. In this spirit, we read in John chapter 14, verses 16 and following, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you." What's he talking about? He's talking about himself. You know this Spirit. He's been with you all along. It's me. "And he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And so he said, "Look, don't worry about it. I'm with you now. You're worried about the time I'm not going to be with you." Well, he who has been with you will be in you. You will continue to receive a number of things, not the least of which is what we're talking about tonight, divine revelation. Future revelation. Are you all with me? Good. We'll be through this if you'll hang on. Future revelation would consist for the most part, now hear this, I'm going to say something, future revelation would consist for the most part of the divinely guided remembrance of what he had taught them and an explanation of the further doctrinal ramifications of what he had taught them, what it meant, how it was to be applied. John 14, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." See, that's what he promised. John 16, But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine, and will disclose it to you. I'm not going to leave you alone. You'll continue to have a source of divine, heavenly, supernatural revelation. Revelation, now hear this, would not be given to them as a packaged, finished product. Often we labor under the misapprehension on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were given a package which was the complete understanding of New Covenant revelation. Absolutely not true. It would not be given to them as a packaged, finished product. It would not be a one-dose thing. Just as Jesus had been with them, progressively teaching them what they needed to know, when they needed to know it, so the Holy Spirit would be in them to continue the process. Luke 12, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. It was given as needed. As the situation demanded, the Holy Spirit progressively gave revelation. Mouth-to-ear revelation would be replaced by a progressive, continuing, as-needed, mind-to-mind process. That is, before Jesus had spoken with his mouth through their ears, through their minds. Now it would be a direct mind-to-mind process as he who was with them came to be in them. Thus, in Paul's great defense of apostolic inspiration and authority in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, he sums up his argument with the claim that we, and in the context, it's we apostles, we have what? The mind of Christ. And he was not simply talking about being a religious man, being spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is a clear-cut defense of apostolic authority, which was under attack. And he is saying, look, we didn't dream this up. This did not come from me. It's not the wisdom of men. I did not see it. Ear did not hear it. Did not enter into the heart of man, not human speculation. He says, we spoke what was delivered to our minds directly from Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Therefore, he said, no man is in a position to judge us. And then he ends that section by saying, who's going to reproach God and tell him he's wrong? If you reproach us in matters of doctrine, you're reproaching God, because we have the mind of Christ. Now, the transition from with to in took place during the 40 resurrection days. Did you ever read John 20, chapter 20, verses 22 and 23? And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. A clear-cut statement of apostolic authority. Acts chapter 1, verse 2 says, until the day when he was taken up after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles. Or, as that word means, commissioned. Authoritatively, officially commissioned the apostles through the Holy Spirit. And then he left. Acts 1, verse 2. Pentecost did not create the apostolate. The baptism of the Holy Spirit did not make Peter an apostle any more than it made Cornelius an apostle. These men had already been given both the indwelling Spirit and divine authority. We just read it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was to clothe these apostles with divine power, a sign from heaven that the Jews would understand, to make them understand that this was a new dispensation. And that's exactly the application it gets from Joel. Now, I'll not go into that, but simply pointing out that divine revelation began when Jesus began to teach the 12, and it continued through his 40-day resurrection appearances, through the day of Pentecost, into the founding of the infant church. And the infant church, from the very beginning, looked to these men as the fountainhead of divine revelation as they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. The progressive character. Now, I'm going to say something again. Listen to me back in. The progressive character of revelation is seen in the fact that Peter, 10 years after Pentecost, didn't have the foggiest notion that Gentiles could come into the church as is. God had to bonk him 3 times. Who was I to withstand God? Well, I'll tell you who you are. Your fellow needs to be taught. As revelation continued to be infallibly and progressively given through men, piecemeal as far as individuals were concerned, if you notice that our New Testament was not written by one man, and it's not complete in any one book, is it? It was given to the apostles and prophets piecemeal. The apostles, as time went on, by the laying on of their hands, and only by laying on of their hands, shared the prerogative of dispensing authoritative revelation with men who were called to be prophets. And so by the time the prison epistles are written, Paul writes, "You can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles," and who? Prophets, "in or by or through the Spirit." And speaking of this process, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul looks forward to the time when we who now know in part, ek meros, out of parts, piecemeal, and now we apostles and prophets who prophesy in parts, in sections, segments, piecemeal, when the complete thing is come, the complete New Testament canon, then that which is in part shall be done away. And so a few years later, about 12 years after he wrote 1 Corinthians, he writes to the pastorals, and we're back to our text now. Jude writes, toward the end of the apostolic age, the lifespan of the apostles, he speaks of the faith as a completed body of divine revelation. This is Paul does to Timothy. "In the last days men shall want to depart from what? The faith." And so you see it from the time when Jesus began with those fishermen on the shores of Galilee to give them divine revelation directly from his mouth, through their ears, into their mind, to the time when the transition was made at his death and resurrection from him being with them personally to in them in the Holy Spirit until the end of the apostolic age, when you clearly read about the faith, "And if any man preaches any other doctrine than that which has been preached, let him be accursed." I'm finished with "once delivered." Are you? Now I want to do the first part next, the faith. The faith once delivered. Now, the faith is not the same thing as the restoration principle or the restoration movement. The restoration principle or the restoration movement is not a doctrine. It is not a denomination. It is a direction. It is the road which Campbell and Stone and other giants who were in the land in those days walked as they made their exodus from the Egypt of religious error looking for the Jerusalem of truth. It is not the faith. It is the road leading to the faith. And we are not here tonight or in this generation to erect monuments to dead heroes. The restoration movement is in the present tense. We honor those men who walked that road. But we honor them only if we walk that same road in the same direction. The primary error from which they walked was the religious division that was created by the substitution of human testimony concerning doctrine and personal salvation for the testimony of men. They moved from the dismal swamp of subjectivism. They moved from the question, primarily. They moved from the place where religious leaders centered upon the question of what is your faith and the question of what is my faith to the question of what is the faith. And we are not ready to talk about your faith nor my faith until we are clear about the faith. And this, we can erect this statement as a signpost which points us to the right direction that Scott and Campbell and Franklin and Stone and many hundreds of others walked. And this quagmire of subjectivism from which they came has raised its ugly head in our generation in a way that in which it has threatened in few generations, and we face precisely the same issues. Subjectivism is the spirit of our day. It is the heartbeat of our culture. It's in our music, secular and religious. I'm telling you, I believe that us preachers get more theology out of John Peterson's song books than we do out of the New Testament. That'll take you a while. What do you mean by that, though? It's everywhere. I'm telling you where I come from. It's in the drinking water. The question is not what is true out here. The question is true. What is true in here? That's the question. That's what's important. Oh, Kierkegaard, that gloomy Dane, has said, you know, "I want to find a truth that I can live and die for, a truth that is true to me." Well, boy, listen. It doesn't do any good to have a truth that's true for you if it's not the truth. You're just living a lie. I spent some time on the secular campus, you know, and the theme that's played now today is, you know, I got to find out who I am. These kids, you know, they come and take 3 years of finger painting and and a lot of pseudo-intellectual introspection. I'm going to find out who I am. Well, that's all right. But see, the problem is, what if you find out who you are and you find out that you're a louse? Then what do? A lot of them are committing suicide. A lot of them are doing. Now, I think I said enough to know that subjectivism is the spirit of the age, and it is our age that has produced what we call the charismatic movement. And listen, the charismatic movement is an indication that we are walking the road of subjectivism as a people and as a religious body back to Rome. That's where it came from. But the doctrine of infused grace and infused righteousness and subjective salvation through the imposition of the Holy Spirit through the sacraments. And that's why that the charismatics are finding themselves more at home with Rome than they are with Protestantism. If that's hard, if you can accept that. I read a recent news release. This was in Christianity Today. About this past year, on the day of Pentecost at St. Peter's. Talking about this mass over which the Pope presided. Does this once a year, I guess. And lo and behold, the tongue speakers took over. At the consecration of the host, now you fellows know, most of you know what that means. At the consecration of the host, a soft murmur of singing in the spirit, in parentheses, chanting in harmony and glossolalia, filled the cathedral. While the Pope continued the Mass, hands were raised in praise, and at one point a priest fell to his knees and asked to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Several persons laid hands on him and prayed quietly. At the end of the Pope's sermon on Christian joy, which was delivered in 5 languages, he exclaimed, "Jesus is Lord," evoking thunderous shouts from the charismatics. As the Pope was carried out on his throne, the chorus, "Alleluia," was sung so lustily that the organist finally joined in and accompanied the singing. To close my message tonight, the men I'm camping with are going to bring my lawn chair up here. I read that the Pentecostals finally caught the Pope. I don't know whether to laugh or cry. I really don't. Now, I said all that so I could emphasize the fact that subjectivism is that which threatens the faith in our generation. If you don't know it, learn it. Learn what the issues are. Let's quit using words we don't know the meaning of. Let's quit using words that are emotion-laden and intellectually empty, that are full of feeling and also full of falsehood. The faith is not the same as the Restoration Movement. The Restoration Movement is the road away from subjectivism, away from personal testimony, experience-centered salvation as the final authority to the objective faith, the revealed apostles' doctrine as the source of authority. In the ad hoc upper echelons of our brotherhood, we have preachers who are saying that we cannot have a 19th century restoration movement, we must have a 20th century one. That we must not confuse the restoration movement with the faith, which is right, of course. That we must continue to walk the restoration road, which is right, of course. But in many cases, these are mere what R.C. Foster used to call weasel words, which are designed to hide the fact that the speakers are retracing the steps of Campbell and Stone back to religious subjectivism and denominationalism and interdenominationalism. Gushing today from our brotherhood publications and pulpits is the language of Ashdod, the jargon of belief-only Protestantism. Now listen, brother, there's a difference between being a Christian and being a Protestant. Amen. Yes, there is. Instead of hearing men speak as the oracles of God, you hear invitations like this. Let Jesus come in and save you. Confess your sins and pray the sinner's prayer. Here's the latest one. This is the biggest fad now. Follow Jesus in baptism. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Follow Jesus. Now, what does that mean? What in the world does it mean to follow Jesus? Follow Jesus in the baptism wherewith he was baptized? If you do that, you're lost. But in Ephesus, Paul found some people who had followed Jesus in baptism, and he baptized them again. Jesus was baptized in John's baptism. He wasn't baptized into himself. He wasn't baptized into his own death or for the remission of sins, was he? Is John's baptism the same baptism as baptism into Christ? I think not. What does that mean then? Well, they say it just means obey Jesus. Why don't you say obey Jesus? And let me add parenthetically that you don't obey Jesus by being put in enough water to cover your head in his name. You obey Jesus by being baptized for the remission of sins.
Amen.
Until you've done that, you haven't obeyed Jesus. I don't care how much water you've been in.
Amen.
Well, that means obey Jesus. What does it mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means there's a bunch of preachers that are playing kissy face with the denominationalists. And that's exactly what it means, doesn't it? You see, if we use that terminology, then we can accept the pious immersion wherever they are. We can sit down and have ecumenicity with just about anybody. We can enjoy the interdenominational spirit, which is the easy road to walk. We can get in perfect harmony with the cultural mood of our day, which is spilled over into religion of our day, and we can accept every man's salvation on the basis of his own testimony about God rather than God's testimony about him, and brother, life is a whole lot easier. Now, I just talked about that one for a minute. That's an example. Listen, our salvation is not established by our testimony about Christ in us. Our salvation is established by God's testimony about our being in Christ. And to those who would substitute human testimony about knowing Christ for divine testimony, John writes, 1 John chapter 2, now hear this, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his words, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Listen, do not bring me your word about being in Christ. It is not sufficient. I cannot accept the fact that you are in Christ because I cannot accept the fact that I am in Christ based on my word about Christ. I have no assurance at all that I am in Christ until I have book, chapter, and verse from God that I am in Christ. And then I can begin to rejoice and feel safe in my salvation, and not until then. I would issue tonight a call to honesty. If you are preaching Calvinistic subjectivism, if you're preaching this Catholic doctrine of infused righteousness rather than imputed righteousness because you don't know any better, then that's maybe not your fault. I advise to you to quit reading Baptist sermon books and school yourself in the Bible and its theology. If you are doing this because it's easier...